Just like to introduce my colleague, Reverend Kathleen Richardson. And Kathleen's been a former president of conference, and she's also moderator of the Free Church Council from 95 to 99. And we're very, very pleased to welcome you. Can we give her a Lincolnshire welcome? Thank you.
Thank you very much indeed. It's not often you get an applause before you've said anything. But it's a real privilege for me to be here today, and I'm so glad that I was invited. I'm proud to be part of you for this celebration. Marjorie and I lives have crossed once or twice. When I was a very young deaconess, Marjorie was one of the role models. She was simply wonderful in the order and very encouraging. And she went to be the minister in charge of my home church just as I'd left it. But, you know, we've known of each other and over these years. Knowing Marjorie as I do, I'm quite certain that what she didn't want this evening was a eulogy and wanted rather to have the gospel preached. So I'll do my best. Having heard all the testimonies of that lovely little film and hearing Marjorie speak as well, I'll just share one little thing about me. When I was quite young, I went on a holiday with some of the young people from Brimington, where Marjorie was, and we went to stay in St. Ives for a youth holiday. On the Sunday evening, we were taking the service, and I was persuaded, much against my will, to take part in the bit that was called, loosely, the sermon. There were three of us. She was a deaconess who had taken us all, and she was saying to it the little bit about in the Gospels about people falling away and not following Jesus because it was too hard. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So she turned to the three of us. She was going to turn to the three of us and say, "Will you go?" And we had to say why we wouldn't. Well, St. Ives had a very high, tall pulpit with steps up each side. I went up the steps, vowing to myself and to anybody who'd listen, this is the very last time I'm ever embroiled in anything like this. And I went down the steps at the other end, knowing that I was going to be doing it for the rest of my life. And it's been a wonderful life. I commend it to anybody who is willing to rest on God, really, and allow him to take the lead. Paul was talking to the Romans about how faith changes their life. And then he went on to say, but of course, to hear, to recognize that faith, you've got to have somebody who will bring that faith to you. It's not instinctive. It's inbuilt within us as soon as we recognize it, but somebody has to make the introduction. And this is what Paul is talking about. And he quotes that little phrase, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet." Well, I tell you, my feet aren't beautiful at all. I just want to unpick that a little bit as to why Paul brought that into what he was saying. If you go back centuries and centuries, when Isaiah was, in fact, writing, Jerusalem was at a very low ebb. The Babylonians, which of course is the current modern-day Iraq, the Babylonians had moved into the city of Jerusalem and razed it to the ground. They'd broken down its walls, they'd destroyed completely the temple and rolled the great pillars of the temple into the streets of the city. When they'd broken the city, they began on breaking the people. All the important people were taken off into exile. The king, the prophets, the priests, the temple musicians, the teachers, anybody who had any influence went off into Babylon, where you remember they sat and wept when they remembered Zion and couldn't sing the Lord's song because they didn't know how to do so in a strange land. And those that were left in Jerusalem were the old and the young and the sick and the sinful, people of no value. And there they too couldn't sing the Lord's song because there was no one to lead them in it. And there was a great feeling that God had deserted his people. And then great battles were fought a long way off, and the Babylonians, with all their power, were defeated, and the Persians, modern-day Iran, defeated the Babylonians completely, and Cyrus, their king, didn't want to rule over a whole land of dispirited people. And so he issued an edict that they were to be free. The exiles could go home, the people could rebuild, and they could worship again in their own way, because he wanted people who could stand in freedom, even though they were still his vassals. And messengers had to be sent to take the message that the people were free and that this was God's doing. And so Isaiah pictures these messengers coming running from way off where the battles had been fought, coming within sight of the city and beginning to shout, "Your God reigns!" And he said in his book that there were watchers on the walls of the city, the broken walls, hoping against hope that some good news would come from somewhere. And there's a crescendo of joy as one begins to tell another the good news that they have been set free. They were set free by the power of a political situation, but it was believed and known that this was somehow the hand of God on the affairs of nations. Centuries later, on the eve of the greatest cosmic battle that there ever has been on the cross, Jesus gathered his friends together and talked to them about what it would be like, about how they were to follow him, and how he would send them, and how he would pray for those who believed in him through the word of his witnesses. This is what we're about. We are those people who have heard because others have told it. The good news has been brought down through the ages about what God has done, and we now enter into that promise. We've just been singing the promise of the grace of God, and we enter into it. And so we give thanks for all those whose words and their lifestyle has meant that we have heard the gospel and been able to respond to it. I've had some wonderful teachers in my time. I did my theological training in Cambridge. Marvelous preachers and teachers who came to the pulpits of the university. I must have heard many. Do you know, I remember hardly any of them. Except one stands in my mind and always have done. There was a professor of the university called Professor Moole. He was a very great man, a world-renowned New Testament scholar who'd written many books. We listened to his lectures with interest, if not always with understanding. But he came one Sunday morning to preach to all the theological students, and the lectionary theme was about Paul with the thorn in his flesh that he felt was hindering him from the gospel. And Professor Moole stood before us and he said, "I say to the Lord, Lord, why have you made me like I am? Why have you made me such a little man? And why, if you wanted me to proclaim the great truths of the gospel, did you give me such a weedy little voice? When I come in, nobody knows I'm there, and they don't hear me at the back. Why have you made me like I am?" And he said, "I hear the Lord say to me, Charlie, if you'd been successful, you'd have been impossible." Oh, fancy remembering that. But I think it's one of the deepest theological truths that I could have heard. Responding to God's word is not about being clever or brilliant or strong or powerful. It's about being God's. It's about responding to what he is doing within us and allowing him to use it. The wonderful hymn we sang about you know, Behold the Servant of the Lord, was the deaconess anthem that we always sang at convocation. But it's so to mould as you will this passive play. Let God do for us what he wants us to do, so that we can become part of that story, that ongoing story, which helps other people to respond to what God's doing. But of course, you know, being called by God isn't just called simply to pass on the story from one generation to another. John Wesley said that we preach scriptural holiness to reform the nation. It's not just so that it makes us comfortable or know the words to all the latest worship songs. It's not so that we shall be made to feel good. It's so that we can take our place, not just in proclaiming the gospel, but in helping the world to see. It was Bonhoeffer who said, "The kingdom of God is not an ideal for which we strive, but a reality already created by God in Jesus, in which we may participate." Isn't that wonderful? It's already there. God's doing his work, and we are permitted to participate in what God is doing and take our part in that great succession of people that Jesus trusted to bear the good news from one generation to the next. I read part of an interview with the playwright David Hare, and I was much taken with these words. He is quoted as saying, "Politics is now nothing more than people saying hopeful things with their fingers crossed." Well, we know it's much more than that. We know it's waiting to see what God is doing in the movements of nations, in the way that he is working with all in all kinds of ways. And we are part of that, which is the gift to the nation, wherever we are, that God is wanting to give, to call people to his discipleship. Jonathan Sacks, the chief rabbi, I heard give a very good illustration. He said, "Imagine you're on the London Eye. You've taken your nephew or your niece with you, and you take the opportunity to point out things as the eye gradually lifts itself, that great wheel from the ground." He said, "As it moves, first of all, you see the Parliament buildings, and you say to him, 'Look, that's where power is concentrated and distributed.' And as the eye moves," he said, "you see the financial districts, the Bank of England, all the houses, the stock market, and all the wealth." He said, "See, that's where wealth is concentrated and distributed." And the eye goes up, and his nephew says to him, "But look, what's that at St. Paul's? Those towers and spires and churches and synagogues, what do they concentrate and distribute?" And he said, "You're tempted to say, 'Oh, they're not like that at all. That's not what they do.'" He said, "If we do, it's an error. And not any mere error, but the defining error of our culture. If we think that our faith has nothing to say to the world, and we are called to speak to the nations about the glory of God, not about our own, but how we are instruments in the hand of God to proclaim his mighty power and participate in his kingdom, the kingdoms of our God will become the kingdoms of this world." And if we believe that, if we think we have something to do with it, in whatever sphere of life we are, in however we can do, then we respond with gratitude to what God has done and with commitment to what he can do through us. Thanks be to God. Amen.
To sing together again now, friends, very beautiful hymn by Timothy.